Well, good singing this morning. I always like when we have all of the notes on there. I don't feel like I have to sing so high all the time. I can sing some of my bass line as well. I hope you enjoy singing. It's always a good thing to sing to the Lord. It's a good thing to think on and worship Him. We are created, it says, to worship Him, and someday we will sing in heaven. I often remind myself of what a pastor a long time ago said, if you don't like to sing now, you will like to sing then. And so you better get used to it. Matthew chapter 16 is where we are. Last week we saw the sense of Easter, and we noted the word Easter is only found in the King James Bible in Acts chapter 12, and it's a reference to the Passover, and we're noting the passing over of our sins that Christ has done for us. We explored the sense of Easter, and we saw it from John 3:16. I noted that for 17 years I've never preached from John 3:16. It seemed like it was low-hanging fruit, and then I started preparing last week's message and realized there's a lot of fruit that's low-hanging there. But we noted last week that God's gracious gift must be grasped by every human being. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." It is from this sense of Easter that we must naturally pivot to the sacrifice for Easter. In the Old Testament, a lamb was required under the law to assuage and appease God's wrath year after year for those who were adherents to the law. In fact, when we sang this morning the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ, and we sung of the propitiation that He made, it is there summed up in the sacrifice of the lamb that was made for us. He is the propitiation for our sins, the substitutionary atoning sacrifice. He expiates our sinful nature and propiates or puts into us His righteous and holy nature in that very moment of salvation. And so we find then Jesus, the perfect Lamb, is the one that teaches us of the sacrifice for Easter, the sacrifice for passing over our sins. It is Jesus, then, who as our teacher can teach us best in this area of sacrifice. It brings us to our text here in Matthew chapter number 16. In Matthew 16, in verse 24, the Bible says this, "Then said Jesus unto His disciples, If any man will come after Me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow Me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for My sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Two great rhetorical questions from the Lord. "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works." Father, help us this morning as we come to the Word of God, as we come to find this lesson and teaching of Jesus, our perfect sacrificial Lamb, how He teaches us, too, about sacrifice. Be with us, I pray, in this hour, Lord, that we would take what we've heard in testimony, what we've sung in testimony back to You, and now what we hear and take from Your Word. May we grow in grace and in knowledge. May we understand what is required. First, what was required in Christ, our Savior, and what is required for us as Christians walking in the Word. Bless all that is said and done in this hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God demands we offer all of ourselves to Him, for Jesus offered all of Himself for us. The old hymn says, "Jesus paid it all to Him I owe." Jesus' message here in Matthew chapter 16 is that we must deny ourselves as He Himself would deny Himself coming to die on the cross of Calvary. How did Jesus sacrifice Himself? And then this morning we will ask, are we actually engaged in a life of sacrifice for Him? First, we note in our outlines, His sacrifice is first in His coming to this earth. Today is called Palm Sunday. It is a preview. It is a foreshadowing of what someday, in a much grander fashion, the world will know when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in a conquering fashion. Jesus' triumphal entry is recorded for us just a few chapters later in Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. It was with the true spirit of condescension that God became a man. He lowered himself. He took on the form of a servant. Now, I don't know about you, but I would have arrived with trumpets blowing and angels following, and I would have eliminated all evil and established and elevated all of the good in this world. But we find that's not how Jesus came, for sacrifice was required. Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Hebrews chapter number 10. Hebrews chapter number 10. The idea of the Lord coming as a sacrifice is given to us here in this passage. We noted it last week in the sense of Easter, but we're going to go a little bit further here in Hebrews 10 and talking about the sacrifice of Easter. Pick up our reading in verse number 4. The Bible says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." Now, to the Old Testament Hebrew reading this, to that of the Judaism, they would have been taken aback. They would have been shocked by what they just read. But the writer goes on and says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith," this is Jesus in his coming, "sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure." Again, the Old Testament law observer would have gasped when reading this. "Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." The writer of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 40, as we noted last week. Above, or previous to this, the writer says, when he had said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first. What he says in the writing here, the Hebrews, he's saying those weren't immaterial, but they're done. They're complete. "He taketh away the first that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Notice verse 11. "And every high priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, in his coming, this man who came, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." By the way, he is still waiting and awaiting that day for Revelation 19 when all of them will become his footstool in totality. Verse 14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them," that is you and I this morning, "that are sanctified." Hallelujah. Amen. What a Savior. Jesus' sacrificed friend began in his coming to earth. It was, letter A, inherently honest. There is an inherent honesty in what Jesus Christ came to do. Jesus calls us in our text this morning to take up our cross. To be sure, Jesus had taken up his cross when he chose to enter the womb of Mary. The creator of the boundless universe contains himself in the human embryonic form. That is an amazing concept. The boundless, limitless universe was contained in the womb of Mary. How amazing. Amen. How beyond thought. It is, in fact, beyond our capacity to fully understand. There is sovereign integrity in Christ's coming, however. His divine nature afforded him wisdom, power, and clarity, while his humanity allowed him frailty, infirmity, and true compassion. When Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday nearly 2,000 years ago, he was not feigning his royalty or attempting to fool a crowd into something that he wasn't. In honesty, he was fulfilling prophecy while demonstrating outwardly what he was willing to sacrifice for your redemption and mine. He is the rightful king of all kings. Right. And what he did when he rode into that city was receive the adoration and adulation that he could willingly offer back as part of his sacrifice. It was necessary in his coming. Saving humanity by might would not atone for our sins, as we've sung so well this morning. It could do nothing for our souls had he come only as a vanquishing king. He must be sacrificed so that he might save us in mercy. Mercy, not might, was the sacrifice Christ would make. Jesus knew his sacrifice would hold together both the integrity of God's holiness, justice, and purity, married to God's love, grace, and compassion. It is Revelations 19 that most of us love, because Jesus there rides on his white steed, coming back with a flaming sword coming out of his mouth, and all of the evil of this world will be righted. It will be eliminated. But now it is in mercy. That sacrifice, that shed blood, was always in the Old Testament poured upon the mercy seat. His sacrifice in coming is first inherently honest, but letter B, there's an implicit humility to it as well. Take up your cross and follow me. To the one that was listening to that in the Roman day, it would have been difficult to hear. Paul writes it this way in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich..." Now, sometimes I note the understatements of the Bible. To call God rich is rich, to be fair, but it's the best that Paul could come up with. Words often fail just how rich God is. God is the owner of all things. God is the possessor of all things. He is the creator of all things. Yet Paul says, though he was rich, and he was, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, his humility, might be rich, might be like him. Philippians 2, in the midst of a great passage on the humility of Christ, says this in verse number 8, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Taking the form of humanity required implicit humility. His sacrifice was seen in serving others as well, before he ever shed his blood for us. Take your Bibles and turn to John in chapter number 13. In my office, if you come in, you will find on my wall a picture of Jesus washing the apostles' feet. Now, Edward always says to me, "I don't like that picture." I think he likes the idea of the picture, but he doesn't like the picture because it's got a picture of Jesus. And he said, "The only time I ever want to actually see a picture of Jesus is when I see Jesus face to face." And so every time he comes to my office, he doesn't do that, but he puts up with Pastor and with the picture that I have in my office. I think it was the church's 10th anniversary, the church family got together and they bought that picture and gave it to me because they know how much I love John 13. It is the heart of who we are because it shows the humility that he took on. In John chapter number 13 and verse 1, the Bible says this, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." This is after the triumphal entry, and this is before the betrayal that Judas would enact upon him. Verse 2 says, "And supper being ended, the devil having now put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and he went to God." Jesus was full aware of his purpose, he was full aware of his plan, but he also was full aware of the point he was in all of that process. He rises from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Let's pause for a second and think on this verse. this task was the lowest of the low. This was the least impressive job of the least impressive person, of the least important in the whole of that family's realm. They would clean feet when someone entered the house. They would wipe the mud and the muck and the mire off of the stinking feet of the individuals who would walk in open-toed sandals in that day. This was the task that he took on. We continue reading. Then cometh Simon Peter. God bless you, Simon. And Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? I mean, you can hear him almost aghast. Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Jesus effectively says, I'm up to something, just be quiet. Peter saith unto him, uh-oh. Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my hands and my head. You know, don't just stop there. Make me fully clean. Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. He knew Judas was there. Verse 12, so after he had washed their feet, he had taken his garment and was set down again. And he said unto them, the teacher comes out again. Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me master and Lord, and ye say, well, you're correct, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, truly, truly, honestly, honestly, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Jesus takes on the lowest task of a bondslave in a home. Humility, my friends, is required for sacrifice. You will never give anything to God so long as you believe you possess your time, your talent, and your treasure. Service to God is not easy for our natural man. Jesus here examples, and his Spirit enables each of us to sacrifice for him. His sacrifice in coming was inherently honest, and it was implicit in its humility. It was obvious to all. That takes us second in our notes to his sacrifice on Calvary. If there was a sacrifice in coming to earth and becoming flesh, there is an even greater sacrifice that he made on Calvary for us. Hebrews chapter 12 says, verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, that sounds great so far, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, the writer goes on, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your own minds. In other words, what Christ endured was for our benefit. What Christ endured was for our blessing. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin, the writer concludes. In the garden, Jesus prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Ours. If not minutes later, Jesus is betrayed by Judas's kiss. He is led away by soldiers first to the Sanhedrin, then to Pilate, where he's questioned, mocked, and ultimately led to Calvary. All of that happens this week in the calendar. All of that happens between now, Palm Sunday, and next Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. All of this happens this week. It ought to captivate our mind. We ought to contemplate these things and consider them often this week. Jesus' sacrifice on Calvary was first evident brutality. It was obvious the brutality that was done to him. If you were to study crucifixion, you would find that crucifixion as a form of death actually began under Darius, or Darius the First, that same emperor of the Medo-Persian Empire that Daniel had a vision under. Alexander the Great, when conquering them, noted that Darius would have, and others, Cyrus and others, would have their opposition hung on a cross. 3,000 Darius had hung on a cross who were traitors to him. Alexander the Great took it as a form of punishment for traitors. But it was the Romans, as we know, who mastered the cruelty and the brutality of the cross. It was designed to shame the one dying on it and shock those who observed the one dying on it. That cross that sits in our auditorium is not a symbol of hope in itself. It is to us who know Christ, but to the age in which this was written and to the ones that Jesus told to take up a cross, it was an instrument of death. It was shame. It was shock. It was something to be shunned. And Jesus says, I will be hung on one and you must take one. Because that's what sacrifice means. In the case of our Lord, we know that he was tired when he was arrested. He had prayed earnestly in the garden, great drops of blood. He had served his disciples the evening prior with a meal and with washing their feet. Likely with no rest, he is taken captive and to the Sanhedrin, where he was mocked, maligned, and openly assaulted with slaps and punches across the face and the body. He was then brought before Pilate, where the uncaring Roman guards blindfolded and beat him openly. They stripped him of his clothes and they whipped him. The whip that they would use would have multiple prongs, and they would have metal fragments, clay shards, even bone fragments tied or woven into them. The bone fragments, interestingly enough, usually were from former people who had been whipped, and pieces of bone that came out, they were victory. They were tokens of victory over them. They would tie them to the whip for the next person to suffer. There is no level of cruelty that our mind can drop to understand the depravity of all of this. After whipping him, they clothed Jesus in mockery with a purple robe. They made a crown of thorns between 3 and 6 inches long and pressed it upon his head. The bruising of the face was so great that Isaiah 52 was fulfilled, that his visage was marred beyond human recognition. The internal hemorrhaging, the hematoma combined with the profuse bleeding caused Jesus to be in physical shock, so much so that as he is charged to carry his own cross to Calvary, he stumbles, and Simon the Cyrenian is asked to carry the cross for him. Once at Golgotha's hill, Jesus is laid upon the cross member, nailed through the joints of the wrists and the ankles, breaking no bones, again fulfilling prophecy. There he is raised and dropped, not lowered gently, into the ground. This is the agony the psalmist writes of in Psalm 22 and verse 14 when he says, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. That was the thinking of the one who hung on that cross for you and I. It is here, in the very midst of this evident brutality, in the sacrifice of himself upon Calvary for you and I, that Christ expends his final breath, and the Bible says, gives up the ghost. He sacrificed himself in that brutality, let her be for everyone's benefit. The sense we gained last week of how God passes over our sins is given to us in John 3:16. It is you grasping that whosoever believeth in Jesus should not perish, but have the life that he has. In fact, on the cross of Calvary, we see the benefit of all cried out by Christ himself in those dying moments. There are 7 cries that Jesus makes from the cross of Calvary. In Matthew 27 and verse 46, he begins by crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He is expressing the separation and the abandonment due to sin being placed upon him. We sang, "His robes for mine." 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 says, "He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin." The next cry from the cross teaches us it's not just the separation and abandonment that was necessary. In Luke 23 and verse 34, those who crucified Jesus were not aware of the full scope of what they were doing. And so he cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." By the way, he still cries out to the Father when you come by faith in Jesus Christ. "Father, forgive him. Forgive her. Forgive them." In Luke 23 and verse 43, Jesus gives assurance of salvation to a dying thief who accepted him by faith. He says to him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." By the way, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, today you too may be with him in paradise. In verse 46 of the same chapter of Luke 23, he cries out, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." Jesus willingly offers here his soul over to the Father's care. It tells us of the Son's offering and the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice. In John 19, in verse 26 and 27, we see the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He looks down from the cross and is very intentional individually. He says, "Woman, behold thy son. Mom, here's your boy." In the very next verse, he pivots to John the apostle, the beloved apostle, and he said, "Behold thy mother." There is compassion, even in his dying moments, from our Savior for the individual souls of mankind. In verse 28, he cries out, "I thirst." Here it's not compassion that we see, but rather it's control. Yes, he's dying. People that are dying of thirst often don't go around telling you they're dying of thirst. They just die from thirst. Jesus is fulfilling the final messianic prophecy. He's showing his control. What divine awareness our Savior had. The final cry from the cross is in John 19 and verse 30. "It is finished." The work is done. It is then that the veil is split from top to bottom. It is then that everyone benefits. There is no rejoicing in the sacrifice until the sacrifice is complete. And when it's complete, it's complete. You don't need to add anything to your salvation. Jesus paid it all. The seven cries from the cross show the way of salvation. Jesus was forsaken so that you might be forgiven. Like the thief, you through faith are assured of being with him. The offering of Jesus was on his terms. Filled with compassion, in full control, he finishes the work of redemption. Our race has hope. So while the sacrifice on Calvary was brutal, it is for those who believe in Jesus of eternal benefit. In our original text in Matthew 16, Jesus asked, "What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Jesus offered his body, soul, and spirit for your body, soul, and spirit. That's the exchange. The very next question he asks is, "What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" By the way, it's a good idea to exchange yours for Jesus. Yours is rotten. Yours is sinful. Yours stinks just like mine did. The only reason I'm righteous now is because of the righteousness of Christ in me. There's nothing good in Kyle Fannin. There's a transaction. You must offer yourself to him as you receive his sacrifice for you. Christ's sacrifice is seen in his coming and on Calvary, where the evident brutality is for everyone's ultimate benefit. This was the cross he chose to bear when he became flesh for us. It leaves us then to ask the third point and our question this morning. Do you sacrifice completely? Take up his cross and follow me. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians in chapter 8. In Acts 4, the church in unity understood her responsibility to sacrifice their lives and their livelihoods for the cause of Christ, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Chapter 5 of Acts, chapter 6 of Acts, chapter 7 and chapter 8, it becomes even more increasingly a persecution that costs them their very lives. But it actually began with them saying, the possessions I have are actually God's possessions. Because when God has our heart, He has everything about us. Look what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 8. He says in verse number 1, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God, we want you to know, is all he's saying here, bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. By the way, the churches of Macedonia, Berea, Philippi, Thessalonica. How that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. In other words, they were a very liberal poor church. And they were happy about it. He goes on to say in the very next verse, for to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, Jesus said. Praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship or the partnership of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. That verse number 5 right there is the heart of sacrifice. They first gave their own selves to the Lord. Insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so we'd also finish in you the same grace. And what Paul is pivoting to for the Corinthians is, this is how those three churches of Macedonia treated their involvement and sacrifice to the Lord. We want you Corinthians to understand this as well. So he says this in verse 7, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in other words, as you excel in faith, utterance, knowledge, and all diligence, in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. The church is called to sacrifice their own selves to God completely. That begins, letter A, in total surrender. God wants all of you, or He will have none of you. I don't know. I think, Kyle, there's a little bit of the element where I can get a little bit of Jesus and still have a little bit of me. And the answer is that's just not the way it works. In Matthew chapter 10, a very similar and parallel passage to what he said in Matthew 16, Jesus said this in Matthew 10 and verse 38, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Well, I can't believe you're so fundamental to believe that. I'm fundamental enough just to believe that. God has standards. He goes on to say something very similar to what he said in the passage we read in Matthew 16. He that findeth his life shall lose it. Let me explain this, especially for some of our young people in here. It took me a long time to figure this out. I was almost 26 years of age before I figured out what this verse actually means. I was seeking to pursue what I wanted to be. I was seeking to find what I could do in this life and what would please me. I was seeking to find my life, and the whole time, what was I doing? I was losing it. Right. But if I will lose my life into the person and work of Jesus Christ, whatever that career, whatever that profession, whatever that calling may be, if I will lose myself in the person and work of Jesus Christ, He says, you will find it. So have you surrendered all to Jesus? What flesh-satisfying sin or some indulgent pursuit or passion have you ever forsaken for Jesus Christ? Ever? Well, I mean, I really love me some Jesus, Kyle. Well, I'm glad you love you some Jesus. But saying and doing are two different things. What are you willing to give up? What are you willing to sacrifice? We live in an era of indulgent Christianity. I have to strongly bite my tongue. Every time I see a commercial that's in black and white with white letters and yellow that pop up on the screen about somebody getting us, I want to scream heretic at the screen as loud as I can. Let me tell you something. Jesus most definitely gets us. He got us so much that he had to come and die for your wretched condition and your wicked, pernicious ways. Right. And mine too. Jesus isn't a social Jesus. He's a sacrificial Jesus. And what he calls us to is not an indulgent Christian life. He calls us to a life of sacrifice for him. We as American Christians have it far too easy. When true Christianity in our lives is practiced, it has always been a Christianity of denial. We deny ourselves of our own pride. We deny ourselves of our own pleasure. We deny ourselves of our own passions. That is not the message you will hear from many a church today. And I'm sorry, because it is the message of the Bible. Deny yourself. Take up your cross, your instrument of death and sacrifice, and follow me. One last turn this morning, and that's to Philippians chapter 3. One of those churches of Macedonia from 2 Corinthians 8 is Philippi. They have one of the most joyful New Testament letters that's ever been written. In the midst of it, Paul explains his own pattern for joy and contentment. He says this beginning in verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." Could you say that this morning? All of the things that I've accomplished, I'm willing to just flush down the toilet. That's the next phrase he's going to use in the Bible. He says he counts them but dung. Yea, doubtless. And I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I just want to know him. There's no other pursuit that's important to me. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. They're worthless. They're wood, hay, and stubble. He would write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. Why? That I may win Christ. He's not trying to earn his salvation. He's trying to say, I'm living to the standard. I'm living up to the one that saved me. I've taken my cross and I'm following him successfully and being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him. And the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship or partnership of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. He had taken his cross. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, if any means I might live up to that calling, Paul says. He outlines his willingness to be sacrificed for God's will and God's work. Complete sacrifice means our will, our way, our work, and yes, even in times, our wages are surrendered to him. Jesus, the creator and ruler of the universe, sacrificed everything so that he might provide to you redemption. Jesus calls us ultimately to a pretty radical departure from our own life. In Luke 14, Jesus says that we're to hate our father and mother. What? Not because we're commended to just hate them, but in comparison of relationship, he uses an idiom that teaches us we must love God greater than everyone else. And it must pale in comparison our relationships to others. But on this earth, our human relationships far outweigh our divine or heavenly relationship often. Well, I would do that, but this guy likes me, or this girl likes me, or I would do that, but my spouse isn't on board with it. I would do that, but I don't know what my parents would think. I would do that, but I don't want my kids upset with me. And Jesus says, don't go around hating them, but you got to love me a lot more than them. It requires commitment. To the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus, he says, go sell everything you have and give to the poor. That's pretty radical. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 57, three individuals agree that they will follow Jesus, but each of them has to go home and do something first. I love you, but let me do this first. And by the way, that's how a lot of teenagers approach their walk with God. I love you, but I want to do this first. Can I just do this? And you know, when I'm old, like Pastor in his 40s, then I will do that. That's not how God works, young or old. What has ever changed in your life because of Jesus Christ? Ever. That's how you know if you have true salvation, if there's true change. If you cannot answer that anything has ever changed, then I beg you this morning, in just a few moments, search your soul. To completely sacrifice, we must totally surrender. With that comes true satisfaction this morning. If we will totally surrender, there is true satisfaction that can be yours. When you sacrifice to God, there is a joy, a contentment, a peace that is yours. On top of this, there is purpose now in your life. There's direction for your activities and your investment. When we fully surrender to God, we enter into His full presence. Whether your sacrifice is your time, your abilities, or even a financial release, if it's a matter of changing your own position on the way you're thinking, whatever change you make for Christ according to His Word, there is blessing that comes with it. Mark chapter 10, verse 28, Peter asks a very good question. I think in context, a little bit after Matthew 16 is recorded. Peter says, the Bible says, then began Peter to say unto him, lo, we have left all and followed thee. Now what? You ever ask that, Christian? Well, I didn't know if I could, Pastor. It's always been a question right back here in the part of my brain, but I shut it off when I went to go to ask it. No, you're allowed to ask that question because God has an answer for that question. And the answer is when we give everything over to God, we surrender our lives over to Him, sacrificing ourselves means it brings the full sacrifice and benefit of God into our life. And so Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold. Now in this time, houses and brethren, sisters, mothers, children, and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. God says, I will bless you. I have no idea how God will repay, replenish, and restore whatever it is you end up offering back to Him of yourself or of your whole self. But He promises that we will receive back from Him for the sacrifices that we make. In closing this morning, what will you sacrifice to God? Let's have our heads bowed and our eyes closed today. As we bow our heads in prayer, we should consider our own lives this morning. In the area of salvation, I hope you understand the way you enter into eternal life is saying to God, I accept Jesus' sacrifice of His life for mine. That is the exchange. That is the transaction. We sacrifice all of our sins and selfishness to God in exchange for Jesus' sacrifice for us. Have you ever done that? As the piano plays this morning, we should contemplate. Have I surrendered all to Him? Coming to church does not save you. It gets you really close to the fire, but it doesn't bring true salvation by just attending a good church. There has to be a moment where you have said, I'm a sinner, and I will sacrifice myself to receive the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for me. His life for mine. His robes for mine. The question then also is to those who have trusted Christ. In sanctification, we must surrender our will. We must surrender our works. We must surrender our ways, the passionate things we feel. In your life, has there ever been a change in any of those areas? Are there areas of your life that you have wholly given over to God, but perhaps through the years of being a Christian, you've taken back some control? We'll make that the matter of forgiveness this morning, a matter of prayer today. Ask yourself as you're bowed before Almighty God, are there real, tangible things that you have given up and given over to God? In stewardship, we sacrifice as we have ability and as we find opportunity. I don't know what that sacrifice looks like for you, but I know that God has it for you. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, we'll stand to our feet. We'll hear one more stanza, and we'll be done. Father, we thank you for the teachings of Jesus. He says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In response to Christ's sacrifice for us, we ought to engage in sacrifice back to you, whatever that may be. However, that will manifest through the Spirit's leading in each of our lives. I pray, Lord, as we go home, we would continue to think on these things, and that true and positive spiritual decisions will be made. Bless us as we depart, in Jesus' name.